Second Thessalonians, my Bible holds out, chapter 2, and again I want to make reference to verse 13 and following. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Wherefore he called you by our gospel to obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath everlasting consolation and good hope, through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now, when we begin to draw the comparison that we did when we moved from the first section of this chapter to the second section of this chapter, particular verse 13 in the comparison and contrast of those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ and depart from the truth to those Christians at Thessalonica who have been chosen of God in Christ from the very beginning and set apart, set aside from darkness to light and from Satan's kingdom to the kingdom of God's dear Son, Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, to believe or to have faith in the truth, to embrace whatsoever the Scripture says is true for the authority of Scripture itself or given to Scripture by God. And in it, this was a word of encouragement and a word of reaffirmation to the believers then and for the believers ever since, that though the things that we see in the world can be very discouraging, the temptations and trials, particularly upon and that are brought to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has a plan in it all as the purpose of God in the fulfillment of his will at the close of this present and this last age is unfolded in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we are to find comfort and hope. And as you see in this verse, in the verse that we're going to deal with this morning, is verse 15 as we move forward in this epistle and in this chapter. Therefore, brethren, of course, he's writing, the word therefore really means, and so, knowing that what we know from verse 13 and 14, and that we're secure in Christ, and by application of Christ's work on our behalf through the Holy Spirit, knowing that we know and experiencing the experiences that we have and seeing what we do, he has a simple and a forthright exhortation, an encouragement, really a command. Therefore, brethren, it's addressed not to the unsaved, it's not addressed to the world, it's not addressed to those who fall into apostasy because they've abandoned the truth, but it's those who still reside in the hope of the gospel. And still have their glorious promises of scriptures that are amen, yea, and amen in Christ at their disposal. They are to stand fast. It's a straightforward, pretty clear exhortation, knowing all that we know, both of dangers and temptations and trials that are present. Believers are continually to stand and to stand fast. This reminds us a little bit of the verse that we find in the book of Ephesians. as we get into the last chapter of Ephesians and see that the battle rages all around us, and we're not just opposed by flesh and human beings, but we stand against the wiles of the devil and the spiritual powers of wickedness. And the Lord provides us, beautifully provides us, with the armor or the means and the method in which we're able to stand. And in the midst of God, He calls us not to retreat or to abandon our profession or abandon our position or to turn and run or wave the white flag in surrender. He says, having done all to stand. It's a tremendous verse in Ephesians. Having done all to stand, and then we read the next verse. You're thinking, what's coming? Having done all to stand, then what? Then he says, stand. And that is really the word or the connotation that's used here in Paul's exhortation. Matter of fact, he only uses it one other place in the New Testament, and it's in the book of Colossians. Some have translated that. I think it's, you get the idea, but it's not as clear as what we have here. And it's the idea of someone holding someone's hand. But it's to hold the hand firmly. It's to hold the hand with a grip, almost a death grip. You cannot separate things. And then it has the meaning within, of course, Greek is unique, a little different than English, that has so many tenses and has so greater meaning that our English is able to express in a word. But in the meaning and tense in which this is given, when he calls us to stand fast, it's as we could write the next word, continue to. It's a continuous action. Not letting go. Not letting go. Not giving up. Not giving in. And the reason that Paul is able to write this is because of the power of grace. The power of God. The presence and the power of the Holy Spirit among us and in us, and because of what Christ, the God, and Christ accomplished for us. You know, it's done, it's over, and we are secure. You can use many words to describe our safety and our security. But because all this is so, therefore, say that's that idea, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold and keep on holding the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now here's this little word, tradition. This is really the only thing in this particular text or this particular verse that would cause people some difficulty, and certainly has, because of their faulty view of what Paul is saying regarding the word tradition. Now, tradition is a good word when it's understood rightly and used rightly, particularly here in this epistle, in this verse. Paul presents to us this word tradition, and he limits it to those things that are authoritative biblically, or are authoritative that he has taught and come down from him and his teaching. Now we use that word tradition all the time in different ways. And we know there can be good traditions and there can be bad traditions and there can be neutral traditions. We have family traditions, we have national customs and traditions that remind us of who we are or what privileges that we have or those things that bind and share or the reason we find ourselves in the place that we are. We have sometimes traditions in the church and they can be all right as long as they don't conflict with or supersede or replace the teaching of Scripture or the Word of God. Now, some churches meet at 11 o'clock. Some churches meet at 10:30. Some churches meet because of the fact they share. I know a number of denominations, particularly those in Europe and in Scotland. They share a minister, and sometimes that poor minister has to travel on one day and serve in three separate places because there's a lack of adequate men who are gifted and trained and who confess the true faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the little magazine sometimes I have, you'll see here they're meeting at 11, and here they're meeting at 2, and here they're meeting at 5, and in all three places, it's the same person who is preaching. Now, there's no time set. It's tradition that we meet together at 11:15. Or we're supposed to start at 10:45. Many times we start at 10:50, depending on a lot of things. But there's nothing in the particular time frame in which it's convenient for us, and it's met our needs over the years. But we recognize that now, many people are meeting, as I mentioned, Saturday night or Friday night or Monday night and replacing the morning or the Sunday worship. Well, we recognize that's not a matter of tradition. That's not a matter of choice. That is a matter of the teaching of the Word of God and must be embraced and acknowledge to be as it is. There are traditions in your family and maybe another person's family at certain holidays or things that we celebrate as families, taking certain vacations here or there, eating certain foods at certain times of the year, and that can be all good and well. And new traditions can be added if important. That's part and parcel of what we are seeing in the nation today when traditions, well-formed traditions, because of the heritage that unites the people together, are all being swept away. And it can be very dangerous, particularly as we trace. And I'm glad to see more people are saying this. More people are saying this, that our culture and our traditions, at least in the base, had a influence from the Protestant Reformation and the Christian Church. Matter of fact, the Protestant Church in what we do. Now, along the way, other things can be added, things can be changed, things can be corrupted, things can be lost. That's true. That's true. But to wipe away, and that's one of the reasons I said a long time ago, with the beginning of the destruction of monuments, and certainly people can misunderstand my motives or misunderstand what I say or misapply what I say, but people don't have the sometimes have seen the whole picture. Maybe they're too naive, or they don't understand history. I see that now in Illinois, they want to do away with the teaching of American history altogether. Do they change everything? That's one of the reasons when, even in my own day, we no longer studied history, though we did study European history, American history. They changed the whole venue and called it social studies. Social studies. There was an agenda then, as there is an agenda now. Now, the Bible certainly warns, in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ warns against man-made traditions, especially those that are related to the people of God and are related to our faith and our practice, our worship and our service. In the book of Matthew, chapter 15, and of course, I'm not telling you anything you ought not already to know, but I think it's important as we see the difference. And of course, this was one of the difference. This was one of the primary, foundational, essential, as well as important differences that emerged once again out of the Reformation of the 16th century, the Protestant Reformation, that differed and separated Romanism from Christianity, biblical Christianity. That people, at least people in my early days, and people who were Bible believers, recognized to be true. But most people, not only within the church today, but those within the evangelical community, and even within the Presbyterian, conservative Presbyterian and Reformed churches, fail to recognize. And evangelicalism as a whole, and those who are identified as Romanists, members of the Roman Catholic Church, fail to say the difference, the hundreds and hundreds of differences, but all emanating from the difference between what is our absolute and final authority in matters of faith and works, and faith and practice, and worship and in service. It has to be the Word of God, the Word of God. And that's what, of course, was the problem, one of the problems, and the basic problem with the time even of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he had to set the record straight. And I made our general reference to this. Certainly there's a connection. There's not a disconnect from my sermon last week, particularly showing us from the book of John, the connection with the Old Testament and the reception and acceptance and the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, the reference to Moses and the things that Moses taught, because they were substituted. They were substituting their own imagination or their own devices or their own will, things that were in conflict with the Word of God. And the fact is, the Christian faith is not built upon man's imagination or man's hopes or man's needs, but it's based squarely upon the work of God and the presentation of historic facts that were accomplished by God. You know, in that and I'll get to Matthew in a minute. In that glorious statement that's later made by the apostle Peter, that's compared to Paul's statement in Timothy regarding the inspiration of Scripture. It's one of those classic scriptures that everybody refers to when looking at the importance and the essential nature of the Word of God, as well as the Holy Spirit. Within the context of this verse, verse 20 and 21 of 2 Peter chapter 1, when Peter writes, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, is a reference to the Old Testament first, is any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It didn't have its origin in man's heart and mind. It wasn't conceived of by Adam, or Seth, or Abraham, or Moses, or David, but it came by God. God delivered unto them that which they received. You know, when we focus on the Lord's Supper, that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul makes clear to us in the 11th chapter of Corinthians, when he says, I'm giving you that which I received. When he goes to that glorious, glorious 15th chapter concerning the gospel and the resurrection, and then he partly defines the gospel in the terms of what Christ did and the reason why he did it, in his death and his burial and his resurrection, is very practical. He says, I give to you that which I also received. Paul had a brilliant mind. He had a brilliant legacy in his upbringing, in his learning, in his scholarship. He knew the Old Testament and the Old Testament inside out. But what he received from God, from the Old Testament, as the Holy Spirit made it plain to him, and then as the Lord Jesus Christ revealed the things that he taught, and that he preached, and that he wrote. It wasn't of Paul, it's not of Peter, it's not of anybody else. But it's of God in Christ. And so Peter, introducing this marvelous thing, tells us in verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They're not private things. They're public things. The same is true when I read to you last a Sunday morning and introducing our scripture lesson from 1 John. That first chapter is a marvelous chapter, as John and the other apostles give witness to the truth that they are only communicating which they are able to communicate by God himself. The same is true of the Gospel of Luke. As Luke begins to unfold to Theophilus and to everyone that will read the book of Luke from there, to the testimony of those things they received and believed together, because it was not of man, but it was of God. See? And so the Lord Jesus Christ had to expose the religious leaders of his own day, the religious leaders of Israel, the religious leaders of the Old Testament church that had corrupted and looked beyond and looked in addition to authority by their own authority or by human tradition that was substituted, of course, by men, even religious men. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, in the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew recorded to us as his disciples are challenging Pharisees and the scribes challenges Jesus' disciples that in their failure to go through some sort of ceremonial ritual and washing that's not prescribed in the Word of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ answered them. But he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? It's a comparison and contrast. He indirectly is challenging them and pointing out their sin and their waywardness and their abandonment of God and the authority of God by your tradition. For God, and he illustrated this, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. And he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father and mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. And honor not father as mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. The parents had fallen, I guess, on bad times and were in virtual poverty. And these who were able to assist them love the things that they had more than the duties that they were called upon to perform. And so they said, in effect, we dedicate all this to God. Of course, they dedicated to God, but they were the only ones who possessed them. They were the only ones who were using them. And so they said, these things that are dedicated to God, we cannot use and perform our duties and obligation according to the commandments of God. See, they set aside. They set aside. And that's what we have here. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. The book of Luke states the same idea, the same principle. If you turn over to chapter 7, beginning at verse 3 and the 13. Now, I'm not going to read the whole passage. You can look at the passage yourself and read it and understand it and recognize what it says. Just to point out several verses in it that captures the teaching of Christ, that captures the teaching of Scripture, that captures the command and demand of God for our obedience to the authority that he has given in his word. It's the authority of God. It's not the authority of Peter and Paul and Mo. It's the authority of God that's written down by these men and has been preserved that we have responsibility to respond to. And so verse 7 of chapter 7 of the book of Mark, it says, howbeit, Jesus is saying, in vain do they worship me, teaching for the doctrines the commandments of men. And then as you go down the chapter, and then the very end of the chapter, or very end of this section, verse 13, he says, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many like things do ye. Now that's not only true in Romanism, but unfortunately it's true in much of the Protestant community. True in much of the Protestant community. I have no pleasure in telling you what is so at times. It's only because I have come to know them or they are, I know them. That's one of the things that got poor Al Salmon in so much trouble at times as he stood on the principles of the Word of God. He used to call me up and he says, the problem with Us as we know too much. We've read too much. We've seen too much. We know what the Scripture has taught. We've been around a long time. We understand the nature of principle and truth over against that which is non-true. And we see it. I mentioned not too long ago, I don't know what happened to the article, when the bishop and one of the female bishops, which is, I say, and I'll say it publicly to anybody and everyone, not because of my feelings, not because of my opinion, but based on the Word of God, that's an abomination to the Word of God, an abomination to Jesus Christ. And what she stated, of course, is not unique to her, but holding the position that she does within the church reflects church policy. It reflects a lot of what people believe. Well, she says we don't look to Scripture alone for our authority, but we look to tradition and Scripture and reason and Scripture. And that was the problem with the modernists. The modernists in the early 1800s and 1900s, as they began to set reason against Scripture. The Scripture certainly is reasonable, and God has given us a mind, but our standard is the Word of God, not a reason. And then, of course, the fourth thing she cited, it was a thing that a lot of evangelicals, so-called, set along with Scripture, and that's their personal experience. Their personal experience. Well, God told me this. God told me that. God gave me a dream. God, you know, and it's all a subjective experience. That's principally through the whole charismatic and Pentecostal movement. But that's been adopted by the evangelical community. It's been made inroads within the Reform community. It's made such inroads in the church that it's commonplace. And it's not reason, it's not tradition, and it's not our own personal experience or the experience of others that's the standard. It's the Word of God. So when Paul writes here, he's not in conflict with Jesus. He's not in conflict with Peter. He's not in conflict with any other writers, whether in the Old or New Testament. Paul is using the term tradition in the sense of what he has received from God and he has preached. And what he alone preaches, and what he consistently preaches of the Word of God. And there are many places that's exhibited, whether it's in Corinthians, whether it's in Romans, 1 Corinthians 11:2, Paul writes the church at Corinth, keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you, those that were delivered to Paul, the bull. In other words, what he's saying here so beautifully is, brethren, stand fast, hold, don't let go the authoritative doctrine or sound doctrine of the Word of God, which has been faithfully taught and faithfully given and faithfully preached, whether he wrote 1 Thessalonians, now 2 Thessalonians, or where he personally preached. Because it didn't come out of man's mind and out of man's imagination. Its source is an almighty, everlasting, eternal God, the Word of grace, the Word of truth, the Word of God. Knowing all that we know, seeing all that we say, enduring all the trials and tribulations which we have had and will have, stand fast and stand firm on the Word of the living God. Let us pray.